painful. Something that I don't normally do. Something that actually hurt. I hope you're happy. I did some math. No offense, Mr. Hinckley. Some of you math whizzes. I've never loved math. My father was a high school math teacher. He taught it. I endured it. And I would not resort to such painful endeavors now unless it was truly for the good of your soul. The reason I did math this week was to keep you from making a tragic distinction or separation in your life that would cause you to waste your life. I believe the math here is that serious. What is the tragic distinction I'm trying to keep you from making? It's this. I don't want there to be a split in your life, in your mind, between things that are holy and sacred and things in your life that are secular and worldly and have nothing to do with God. That's the tragic split between the sacred and the secular. So you might be thinking, all right, how does that shake out? What are you talking about? Give me an example. If you say that the pastor does holy work during the week while you do secular or worldly work, then you're buying into this split, this tragic distinction. If you say that I'm doing godly things or spiritual things when I go to church, or when I go to Sunday school, or when I'm at home and I pray and read my Bible, that's when I'm doing holy and godly things. But all the rest of that time, when I'm at work, when I'm at home, cooking, taking care of the kids, all of those other things, those are secular things. They're not really godly. They're maybe spiritually neutral at best. Why is this such a tragic attitude? Well, back to the math. If you make that separation, if you make that distinction in your mind between the sacred and the secular, then here's the math for your sacred time, just so you know. This is about the highest level of math I can perform. I think it's called division and addition. It's been a while. It's not calculus. Here's the math for sacred time. If you are one of the most devoted members at Pinehurst Baptist Church, here's what you could be involved in our church. You could come to Sunday school on Sunday mornings at 9:45. That would give you 1.25 hours of holy time. If you come to our worship service on Sunday mornings, that's another hour. If you come to prayer meeting on Wednesday nights, 1.5 hours. If we're humming. If you go to a devotion group, either on Tuesday nights or on Friday nights or on Thursday morning of the women's group, then that's another 2 hours. And then let's throw in, just for fun, let's say that 6 days out of the week, the days that aren't Sunday, you wake up a little bit early and you spend 20 minutes every day, 6 days a week, reading the Bible on your own and praying. That would give you another 2 hours of your week. If that is you, and you make this distinction between the sacred and the secular, then congratulations, you are spending 7 hours and 45 minutes of your week in holy, godly things that have eternal, lasting value. 7 hours and 45 minutes. So now let's do some unholy math. What about the secular time, the spiritually neutral time, if this is the division that you want to make? Well, a normal job, 40 hours a week. If you sleep 8 hours a night, as you should, 56 hours a week. That gives you, you throw in the holy time, we already did that, that should give you at home time for leisure, play, just hanging out with the family, 64.25 hours a week. So, here's the holy math. If you are heavily involved in church life, but make a distinction between sacred things and secular things, godly time and worldly time, then each week, congratulations, you give on a weekly basis 4.613% of your time to Jesus. 4.613. Can you see why I call this a tragic way of thinking and living? Do you understand why I say it's that dramatic, that this could cause you to waste your life if this is truly how you see your life? Thankfully, there is an alternative to this sacred secular split. And the truth is, this might surprise you, that to move that percentage from 4.613 to 100%, you don't even have to become a pastor. You don't have to become a missionary. It doesn't even require for you to spend more time in this building every week or completely revamp your schedule. It simply could involve you looking at your work, your labor, through new eyes. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and please stand on your feet as we read from God's Word. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's pray. God, we want to think your thoughts. We want to obey your commands. We want to love what you love and hate what you hate and live how you've called us to live. Rearrange our minds, rearrange our desires today. Send us out different than how we came in, more holy, more godly, more like you, Jesus. Speak through your holy word. In your name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, that might have been jarring. You're thinking my introduction didn't match the passage that I just read, right? I just read a passage that seemed to be about slaves and masters. And so unless you have a super oppressive job, you think this might have nothing to do with you. You're not thinking about work when you read this passage. You're probably thinking about what? Slavery. And then you're thinking something else. You're thinking, what? Did I just read? Does the Bible approve of slavery? Right? Has that ever crossed your mind? I've heard people say that very thing before. And so before we talk about work, we need to say a few words about slavery. Does the Bible approve human slavery? I heard once that it did. I went to a lecture. It was being given by one of the foremost ancient historians in the world, Dr. J. Rufus Fears. He taught history at the University of Oklahoma. And he was actually giving a lecture about American history, and it was very, you know, he's trying to rile us up and get us to take our country back and our good morals and all of those things. But he said something odd. He referenced the book of Philemon, which is the teeny tiny book in the back of the Bible written by Paul to a man named Philemon. And what happened is Philemon had a slave named Onesimus who escaped from Philemon, probably took some of his stuff, landed in prison. He lands in prison. Paul is in prison also for preaching the gospel. Paul preaches the gospel to Onesimus. Onesimus becomes a Christian, and so Onesimus is going back to Philemon. And so Paul writes a letter to Philemon telling him how he'd better receive his runaway slave. And so Dr. Fears just flippantly made a reference to the book of Philemon to prove that the Bible condones slavery, and therefore he said that's why the Christian faith was no help to us in trying to abolish slavery in the 1800s. He said because Christianity just didn't speak to the issue like it should because it condones slavery. And I thought of that, I thought, is that what Paul said to Philemon? And that's actually how some of our southern forebears saw it. We know that many Christians, many preachers stood in their pulpits in the Civil War days and proclaimed that God was just fine and that the Bible defended slavery. And among some of their arguments, they said that Scripture does not forbid slavery outright. They said that slavery does not violate the spirit of the gospel. They said that slaves, these African slaves, do not actually have souls. Remember, they are 3/5 of a human. And they said that African slaves are suffering from the curse that Noah put on Ham, his son. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 25, he told Ham that you will always serve your brothers. And so, obviously, this means these African slaves who are working for us. Among other nonsensical arguments, which were examples of using the Bible to justify what you believe rather than use the Bible to determine what you believe. Do you understand the difference? They were using the Bible to justify the things that they already believed. Said, oh, well, I believe this. Let me go find a verse for that. Or you can use the Bible to go to the Bible and say, what should I believe about this? And you take it directly from God's Word. And so I want to say make two clear statements about what the Bible does actually say about slavery. And the first thing is this, is that God's Word on slavery would lead to the demise of slavery as they knew it in the first century, in the Roman Empire. God's word would lead to the demise of slavery as they knew it. So how did they know it? What was slavery like in the first century AD? Slavery did actually involve the idea, it's what they were, slaves were the property of someone else. So human beings were owning other human beings. And we would say, in any world, that's evil, right? To buy and sell human beings, to treat them as property. However, in the first century, slavery was never based on race, but was often a result of war. You were conquered, and so you were taken on as slaves, or it was a result of poverty, or you were just born into slavery through your social circumstances. And this is what happened. This is a huge difference. People actually very often would voluntarily submit to slavery in exchange for financial security or to secure Roman citizenship. Sometimes that came along. You joined this family as their slave. You were automatically a Roman citizen. In fact, at this time, in most of the major cities of the Roman Empire, like Ephesus, where Paul's writing this letter to Timothy, 1/3 of the population would have been slaves. Which, by the way, the slaves would have been indistinguishable from non-slaves or free people in public, in the workplace. Men and women would be working side by side, and you wouldn't know who was a slave and who wasn't based on race or dress or anything like that unless you asked them. Most slaves in the Roman Empire could guarantee that they would be free from slavery by the age of 30. And Cicero, a philosopher and politician of the time, he estimated that no one would really be a slave for more than 7 years. Said it takes about that time to get out of slavery. Slaves in the first century owned property. Sometimes they owned other slaves. They invested their money. They could save money, which they would eventually use to buy their own freedom. They could marry, slaves could receive a good education, and often, more often than not, I think, when slaves were released by their masters, they would turn right back around and continue a working partnership with their masters because they knew each other, they liked each other, they had a good working relationship once they were set free. Slaves worked as farmers, artisans, architects, doctors, lower-level government administrators, philosophers, writers, teachers. And by the first century AD, slavery was in rapid decline already. And even though It was evil. It was certainly not like the slavery that comes into most of our minds as Americans when we hear the word slavery. So I said that Scripture would have eventually led to slavery's demise then as they knew it. Well, how would it do that? I think there were a few reasons. One of them is this radical idea at the time from the Bible. The Bible taught, the New Testament, this will all come from the Apostle Paul, that slaves and masters are both equal before God, and as Christians, they are brothers and sisters in Christ. So slaves and masters are equal before God, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Paul told Philemon in his letter. He said, I'm sending Onesimus back to you, and I'm not sending him back as a slave, but more than a slave. I'm sending him back as your brother. Paul says, what does Onesimus owe you? Charge that to my account. Oh yeah, and I led you to Jesus. Don't forget that. Paul's kind of being passive-aggressive there. But he says, Onesimus is no longer your slave, but he is your brother. To the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 28, Paul said that all of us in Christ, we are no longer slave nor free, but we are all one. We are equal. We are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul gives a command to masters, to men who own slaves, and he says, hey, don't forget this. He says, don't speak harshly to your slaves. Don't abuse them, but keep this in mind, master, that God is the master of both you and your slave. You're both going to stand before him in judgment. And when you stand before God in judgment, God doesn't care if you were a master or a slave. You're equal in his eyes. That was a revolutionary idea that would act like a sledgehammer against this institution of slavery. And the second idea, after slaves and masters, they're equal before God, now they're brothers and sisters in Christ. The other one is that Paul slips in something in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20 and 21. He says, hey slaves, being a slave doesn't hinder you from living the Christian life. So if you're already a slave when you became a Christian, chill out, that's okay. But then he says, but if you can, avail yourself of slavery as soon as you can. So Paul said, hey, work to get out of slavery. Get your freedom as soon as you can. So we must agree. I must agree with Dr. Fierce in some way when he says that Paul doesn't condemn first century slavery, but he certainly doesn't applaud it either. And his commands to both slaves and masters in God's house were a clear indication that slavery had no place among God's people. God's word on slavery would have led to its demise as they knew it. But what about slavery as we know it? That's the second word about slavery. God's word on slavery condemns slavery as we know it. God's word condemns slavery as we know it. When I was painting the picture of life for the slave in the first century Greco-Roman world, did that remind you of African slave trade that was going on in Britain and in America? Did that sound similar? Does that sound like a similar life? Absolutely not. American slavery was based on racism, which is clearly unbiblical. For us to say that any human being is made less in God's image than we are, you're not speaking biblically. You're not speaking from a scriptural point of view. And American slavery began with kidnapping, right? These slaves did not volunteer. They did not raise their hand and jump into the boat to come over to America. They were kidnapped. They were abused. When they got here, they were torn apart from their families. This was not some voluntary submission so that they could make ends meet. In 1 Timothy, this very letter in the first chapter condemns this. Paul says that enslavers or kidnappers for slavery, those who kidnap other human beings for slaves, they are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, unholy, profane sinners. And slavery in America usually involved treatment the Bible would never condone. In fact, in Ephesians 6, verse 9, Paul tells masters, tells slave owners, to do good to their slaves and not threaten them, meaning they are not to force their submission. That does not sound like the slavery we know about from our own history. And so to say that God's word casts an approving eye on slavery is quite inaccurate. Whether we're talking about the much softer version in the first century or the detestable kind that we saw finally eliminated in the mid-1800s in America. And just by the way, it's no accident. I would like to remind Dr. J. Rufus Fears, who's a much smarter man than me, but the main driver to abolish slavery in Great Britain was a very Christian man acting on very Christian principles, the politician, member of British Parliament, William Wilberforce, was an evangelical, Bible-believing Christian, and he worked for 27 years to abolish slavery in Britain. Every year he'd send in a new bill. No one would listen to him. No one, it would never pass. It took 27 years to get it through. And then in America, we also have been told and probably heard many times that on the day that Abraham Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe, who is the author of Uncle Tom's Cabin, which was, by the way, if you haven't read it, a very Christian book. I can't think of a better portrayal of how to suffer and love your enemy as a Christian than the way she portrays Uncle Tom. When Lincoln met Harriet Beecher Stowe, he said, "Oh, so you're the little woman who made this great war." The drivers in the abolition movement were Christians. So anyone trying to justify slavery or human oppression and abuse of any kind will not rightly find justification in the Bible. And if they claim to, they are most certainly using the Bible wrongly. You can't say that about some other religions, but you can say that about Christianity. Now, I realize I've done a whole lot of work today to explain to you what this text isn't about for us. I don't normally do that, but I do want you to be ready to respond and think through some of these issues if someone brings them to you. But I said we were going to talk about work, right? Now, a few words about work. Though we do not say master or slave, we don't use those kinds of terms for what we do, nearly all of us have a master in the world. Superiors to whom we must submit, authorities, people that we work for, people that we serve, people that we must obey. We call them employers, and we call ourselves employees. Let's go back to our not very complicated math problem. If you separate or divide your world into sacred and secular realms, then 4.613% of your time is devoted to God. And if you have a normal job, then 23.8% of your week is work that is not devoted to God and has nothing to do with spiritual or holy or godly things. But is that really the way a Christian is supposed to view their work? You already know, so never mind. Let's pray. You're right. Amen. I'll mention four things very quickly that describe what the Bible says. How are Christians supposed to view their work? The first one is this. Work is provision. Work is provision. Turn just back one page if you're in 1 Timothy 6, maybe two pages, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll begin reading verse 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Work is provision. Work is how God puts food on your table. And so Paul says very bluntly here, our main principle about that is if you don't work, then you don't eat. You need to work for a living. That's how God provides for your needs. Sometimes we forget this, and that work is a part of God's design for human life. It's not a result of the curse. Have you ever heard that before? Or thought about that? That, well, we have to work because Adam and Eve sinned. And we were just going to hang out on a sofa in the Garden of Eden naked all the time and just chill. But because of sin, now we have to work and have jobs. Boo! That's not the way that it was. Go back and read the story in Genesis 1:28. God gave them a job. He said, fill the earth and subdue it. Hold dominion over the creatures. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, this is all before the snake creeps in. It says, the Lord God put man into the garden to work it and to keep it. Human beings doing work to provide for their needs is good. That's a part of God's design. That's a part of what it means to be human. So don't think of your work as a hassle or as part of a curse or as punishment for sin, but as part of God's good design for you, the way He provides for your needs. Work is provision. The second thing, work is also a witness. Work is a witness. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Work is a witness. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Why should you honor your boss? Why should you be a good employee? Because the way you work, the way you treat and honor and respect your boss, the way you treat your coworkers, either condemns or recommends the name of God, the gospel, the Christian faith. Now, I'm not just talking. When I say work as witness, the first thing you probably think of is, I know at work I need to talk about Jesus. I need to tell people about Jesus. That's not what Paul's talking about. And yes, I hope you do tell people about Jesus at work, and you can do that. But he's not just talking about actually sharing words about Jesus at work. He's talking about how your work ethic and your attitude, the actual work and the way that you work, makes the gospel words either appealing or appalling. I read a story this week of a non-Christian employer who had some young men working for him who had just recently become Christians, and his first thought was, oh great, now they're going to become worthless Christian employees. And so he watches one of them, he sees the employee sneak into the bathroom on company time, he's not on break, and so he looks at his watch and stands there and waits. About 20 minutes later, this young Christian comes out of the office, goes over to his other Christian friend and gives a high five and is like, hey, I just read 3 chapters of the Gospel of John in the John. Woo! And his employer is not impressed. That does not commend the Gospel of John to him. That does not want him to become a Christian, make him want to be a Christian. That makes him think becoming a Christian makes people lazy and lousy. He's stealing my time. He's not working hard. We explain our faith with our words. but we commend our faith with our work. Work is where people get to see up close and personal what difference Jesus makes in a person's life. Pastor Kent Hughes said this, and this is true for most of you. He said, the place where we work is, for most of us, our primary contact with a needy world. Most gospel sharing happens in the workplace. That is where people see what we are really made of, because that is where the stress is and most of our energy is expanded. Hey, you know that this is true, right? Most people that aren't Christians don't want to come to church. They're not going to sit in here and let me yell God's word at them, sing songs about Jesus, hear all these long prayers. They don't want to be a part of that. They don't know our Lord. They're not going to go to church, but you know where every non-Christian's going to go? To work. And that's where you are. And your goal is to show them who Jesus is, to tell them about who Jesus is while you are there, not try to drag them in here where they don't really belong anyway. If they don't know God, how can they worship God? Titus chapter 2, verse 9 and 10 describes it this way. He says all the same things. Be a hardworking, godly, boss-honoring employee. Why? Because if you do so, you adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. You make Jesus, you make the gospel look good. So Christians, view your work as a witness. Let your attitude and your labor make the gospel look attractive. The third thing, work is a blessing. Work is a blessing. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Apparently, they had a problem in the church in the first century. Some masters were getting saved. Some slaves were getting saved. And so they go out to do their job. And the slaves, he's been hearing all this. They read Galatians in church last week. And Paul says, we're neither slave nor free, but we're all equal in Christ. So why is this guy still bossing me around? I'm just as saved as you are, buddy. And it was causing problems. It was causing the slaves to be disrespectful to their masters and to become crummy employees. And Paul says, no way. He says, that's all the more reason to be a good employee. Because in your work, you are blessing people. You are benefiting other people. And so, why would you not work even harder to bless someone who's beloved by God, another fellow Christian? I hope you see your work that way, as an act of service, as a blessing to other people. Think about it. When they asked Jesus, what's the second greatest commandment? What did he say? Love who? Love others. How? Like you love you. Okay, let's think about this. You need someone to paint your house. So you hire a painter to come and paint your house. What kind of work do you want him to do? Hey, I ended up getting half the house and I got paint all over your carpet. Really sorry about that. But hey, man, we're Christians, right? Yeah, grace. God is a God of grace. Whatever, man, whatever. You don't want to hire that guy. If you hire someone to come and paint your house, you want him to work hard. You want excellence. You want him to do his best. You're paying him to do a good job. Why do you want him to do a good job painting your house? Because you love you. That's how you want him to treat you. So how should you work for someone else? Same way. You work hard. You do your best. You give them excellence. Your work is an act of love. It is a way to bless other people. And I really want you to think about that this week. Whatever work that you do or that you have done, ask yourself this question. How does the actual work that I do bless other people, bless the sinful world, make the world a better place? I'm not talking about witnessing at work. I'm not talking about just working as a Christian person, but the actual work that you accomplish, how does that bless other people? Because it probably does, more than you think. You might not even think about it like that. Or you might think about it and find out that the work that you do doesn't bless people, it actually hurts people. If that's the case, you need a new job. But work is a blessing. And the last thing, we move from the second commandment to the first commandment. What did Jesus say the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Work is worship. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 8 says, work as if God is your employer, not man. It said, work hard, do a good job, honor your boss, because ultimately, really, work as if God is your boss. You're doing it for Him, not for people. Paul says the same thing in Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. You can look both of those up later. They're really good passages. Colossians, he says, work is done for God's glory. It is an act of worship. God is your audience, not men or women. And so the clearest way, I was just trying to think of what is a simple, practical way you could remind yourself that work is worship. And I actually thought of, stole Matt's idea. Matt has a sign on his desk at work. But I thought of this verse. You could put this on your desk at work. The passage that God speaks to Moses in the book of Exodus at the burning bush. Moses just thinks he's out in a mountain somewhere taking care of some sheep. And God says, Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground that you're standing on is holy ground. You can put a sign on your desk, or if you drive all day in your car, that says, this is holy ground. You know what my job is? My job is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Wherever I am, whatever I'm doing, my job is to worship God, to make much of His name with everything that I do. I am to do it as unto Him. And you know what? That's your job too. That's not the description of a preacher. It's a job description of a Christian. Whether your employer is Boeing or the government or a school or a small business, your job is holy. Wherever you are, God is there. You're standing on holy ground. And if you don't think that way, if you're living in this sacred and secular split, then you're just giving God about 4.613% of your life. And I don't want you to do that. Because all you have to do to give Him 100% is to change the way that you think and to see your work as holy, to see your home as holy. And when you see it that way, your actions, your deeds of worship will follow. I want to close by reading 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll sing and take the Lord's Supper. Jesus knew how to work. And Peter actually mentions Jesus in relation to working, saying that sometimes your work is going to be done for a mean boss. Sometimes your work is going to be bloody. Maybe emotionally, maybe physically, it's going to be hard. You're going to be trying to honor and respect and obey someone who doesn't treat you well. And so listen to what Peter says about that situation, where he gets from work to the gospel. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Deacons, would you please come forward as we take the Lord's Supper? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that you believe that you are a sinner and deserving of judgment and hell and death because of your sin, but you've put your trust in God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth to die on a cross to pay for your sins. If you believe that and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, then we would love for you to take communion with us this morning. And the Lord's Supper is essentially remembering what Christ did for us. The pain, the suffering, the hard work. Not for people who are loving and thankful to Him, but as they're driving nails through His body, He's saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Jesus is our perfect example of working in such a way that we bless others, that we honor others, that we are a witness. Jesus was that for us, and we want to live that kind of life for Him. And so today, we remember His sacrifice for us.